Romans chapter 3 and beginning at verse 24 through verse 26. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. It is, as always, a joy to be with you, to look out and to see your faces, and to have the opportunity to minister to you once again. It brings a great deal of delight. Though few in number, the singing is vigorous and loud. Not chaotic, but loud. And the Lord loves that. In heaven, the worship is loud. Again, not confusing and chaotic, but worship is loud. The Bible talks about shouts unto the Lord. And so it's a blessing to hear you pour your heart out in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Well, we are back where I left off the last time. We're in the middle of the 5 points of Calvinism. We have arrived at the third point, which is limited atonement. Limited atonement. We have stressed that the issue is not whether the atonement is sufficient to save all. It is sufficient to save all. It is sufficient to save a million worlds, times a million worlds, bigger than this world. So the issue is not whether it's sufficient. The issue is, what is God's eternal purpose in sending His Son? What did God the Father design for His Son? What did God the Son, of course, agree to come and to do? What is the purpose? What is the design? Or as our spiritual forefathers would put it in the form of a question, for whom did Christ die? Many, of course, as you know, would say, well, Christ died for everyone without exception. That is a failure to understand that in the history of the Christian church, there have been those who have not agreed with that idea of a universal atonement. Instead, they have set forth a particular redemption, or a particular propitiation, as we will stress this morning. That is, that Christ died for specific people, a specific group of people. And so it is limited to them. Remember that if you do not limit it in scope, you will limit it in power. For if Christ died for everyone, He has already lost millions upon millions of souls. He did not succeed in His death in saving them. We believe, though, that the Scripture teaches the precise opposite of that, and that those for whom Christ died, He will save. He will bring to Himself. And in the light of Calvary, He has saved in that sense. They must come to Christ to be saved, but He has done all that is necessary to guarantee that they will come to Him. Now, this morning, we return back to the book of Romans. Out of the book of Romans, I mentioned before, have come spiritual revolutions in history. And so the book of Romans has been uniquely used in the last 2,000 years to touch the lives of people and to change the course of history. So this section of Scripture is quite remarkable. All sections of Scripture are remarkable, aren't they? All of it, every word of it. This section has been used in a great way. And it has produced changes in the history of the world. It has touched great saints that could be named. It has brought those who have become great saints. It has brought numbers of them have come through the message of the book of Romans. Now, in this section of Scripture, let me read our text again, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now this is the old time religion. This is that ancient apostolic gospel. This is the only gospel that there is. There are false gospels, but this is the only true gospel that truly saves sinners. In the book of Romans, systematically it is set forth. Paul systematically starts at a point and moves things. And when you get to chapter 3 and these verses, you're at the heart of it. It doesn't end there, but you're at the heart of it. And so he brings us right to the core of that gospel that saves sinners. There is much in these few verses. I will be selective this morning, concentrating especially in verse 25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Now, note in this verse that God set Christ forth. He set Him forth to be a propitiation. Set Him forth where? He is set forth to be a propitiation at the cross. And so when it says God set Him forth, it means that God set Him forth on the cross to be a propitiation. And so it is God's work of setting His Son forth. It is God who designs these matters. It is God who sent His Son. It's God who sets His Son forth. Now, this word propitiation is a very important word related to the gospel and sinners being saved, forgiven, justified, and going to heaven and being ready for the final judgment. Propitiation, what does this sort of strange word mean? Well, it's used four times in the New Testament. The frequency or the infrequency of something being used in the Bible does not necessarily speak about how important it is. The virgin birth is not mentioned that many times, really, is it? But it is very, very crucial to all matters, all things regarding the gospel. Propitiation is one of those words in the New Testament that is used four times. What does it mean? Well, it means mercy seat. It's a drawing, if you will, from the Old Testament, tabernacle, temple. But directly, it means the turning away of God's wrath by an offering. Every word of that is important. The turning away of God's wrath by an offering. God's wrath is removed by a special offering. So welded to that word, in the heart of that word, if you will, that Holy Spirit word, translated in our English Bible, propitiation, is the turning away of God's wrath, by a special offering. C.H. Dodd, who lived from 1884 to 1973, was a New Testament scholar. He was the Rylands Professor of Biblical Criticism and Exegesis in Manchester. He held the Chair of Divinity at Cambridge. He is a heavyweight theologian, a world-renowned theologian. I have a book of his in my library. It was published in 1932. Now, the significance of this book that he published in 1932 on the Epistle of Paul to the Romans is that this set something in motion that carries right down to this hour. He argued that the word translated propitiation in Romans 3:25 means expiation, which means to cancel sin. And he emphasizes it is not about the wrath of God. It's not about the appeasement of God's holy wrath. And this is in direct opposition to the classic understanding of propitiation. And this particular epistle of Paul to the Romans by this New Testament theologian, this heavyweight theologian, has carried weight. Of course, propitiation means the cancellation of sin, the expiation of sin. But it means much more than that. It means that the wrath of God was demonstrated at Calvary, whom God set forth, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. This is a direct opposition to what the theologians call penal substitution. Down to this day, remember, he died in 1973, but down to this very day, there's further developments that have taken place regarding the gospel and propitiation and its true meaning. There are those that are teaching, and I don't know if you're aware of this or not, there are those that are teaching what's called the new perspective on Paul. And this is underway. It's been going on for a number of years. And the new perspective on Paul revamps the doctrine of justification. And it takes the fire out of the Reformation interpretation of justification. It's called the new perspective on Paul. It has caused confusion. It has caused arguments. And it has certainly taken the force out of the classical understanding of the doctrine of free justification and its redemption and propitiation in the light of that redemption, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. Now, these are people, at least most of them, that say that they believe every word of the Bible. So it's not that with at least most of them. So they're evangelical, at least in that sense. But the new perspective is a convoluted, confused view on justification. I have listened to them. I have read them. I have their books. And it is nothing but confusion, where the Bible is clear on how a sinner stands right before God. For the life of me, I cannot understand why this has happened. Well, I can. We're just fallen creatures, aren't we? We're prone to sin. But I thought that the one thing among the Reformed that we were solid on, that we would stand on, without question, was how a sinner is accepted before God. This new perspective touches upon that. And, at least for some of these scholars, they object to penal substitution. In this verse that we're looking at, verse 25, sets forth the idea of penal substitution. It's penal substitution. Jesus suffers the penalty for the sinner's sins. So that's what the theologians mean by penal substitution. There is a penalty. The wages of sin is death. That penalty is the wrath of God upon sinners who remain unforgiven. And so the denial of penal substitution moves us away that forgiveness, justification, redemption, the meaning of propitiation, moves us away that divine justice must be satisfied. You'll note in verse 26 that God remains just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. He will remain just. He will not save anybody. He never has saved anybody who does not come to His Son. He will not save anybody in an unjust way. And so justice must be satisfied. That has happened so He can save all who, the Father will save all who come to His Son. Now, this expands out into areas. For example, in some of this literature, there are those who teach, and again, New Perspective and then others as well, so maybe not everybody in the New Perspective may say this, but it tends in these directions. And that is that to have God bringing wrath upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, would mean that God is a violent God, and that leaves a wrong impression of God. God is a God of violence, and that leaves a terrible impression about God. I have three books in my library by more recent studies on the book of Romans. And these three books are basically into the new perspective and so on. And they say that we have misread the book of Romans. They say that Luther and Calvin have essentially misread the book of Romans. To misread it means to misinterpret the book of Romans. And that we need to read from a new angle. And so they approach this from a new angle, and you cannot make very much sense out of it. It's chaotic. So I'm not even going to tell you, I'm not even going to go into that. That's not the purpose of my message. At the end of it, though, you that have embraced the gospel of a free justification and the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ and so on, you'll go like this. What in the world are they trying to say? Now, remember, these are very able, qualified, highly trained people that are doing this. But I'm telling you, it is confusing. It is convoluted because they have departed from the Scripture, and they have departed from the Reformed recovery of the ancient apostolic gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that this makes God violent, and we're teaching people violence. There are those who say, and again, beyond them, but there's sort of an idea that floats out there, is that you don't want to teach violence, you don't want to set forth violence, because that will disturb children, or that is not good for children, potentially could make them violent, and so on and so forth. That is not true. In fact, the children are not affected by violence in that way. Now, I'm not talking about people being violent, of course, towards children. And I'm, of course, not talking about ungodly violence that is set forth by the various outlets of media and so on and so forth. An ungodly violence that does not have a context. The Bible is full of violence. It doesn't affect children in some terrible way. All numbers of stories about violence. And some of us have heard those violent stories since our youth. So far, we haven't killed anybody, have we? Have we? Nobody here, Okay. That's nonsense. Now, of course, parents use wisdom. If you're handling a violent story in the Bible and you're dealing with a four-year-old, you handle that in a special way. Mom and dads know how to do that, don't they? Or if you're dealing with a 14-year-old, okay, then that's a little bit different situation along that line. Merely hearing about violence, that doesn't produce violence in anybody. Again, if it is sinful, if it is out of context, if it is entertainment, then of course that has an effect. Of course, children seeing people being violent, moms and dads being violent, of course, that's not what I'm talking about. But the principle that violence produces that, of itself, is total nonsense. The Bible's full of violence. Let me ask you this question. At Calvary, did something violent take place? Even sinfully violent, all in the hands of God overriding it, but in the violent acts that took place against the Messiah. But Almighty God, His wrath is not an irrational anger, a boiling over of losing patience in that sense, an ungodly anger. Not so. And so the objection is this, with implications, is that the idea that God would have to pour His wrath upon His beloved Son in order to save us sinners is very objectionable. Very objectionable. Makes God look violent. And of course, that is total nonsense. Besides, there is such a thing as just war, isn't there? Romans 13. It must be a just war. It must meet the criteria. There are those who carry the sword. There are those who are standing guard on behalf of our nation who have the sword in their hands. They're appointed by God, whether they know it or not. And they are called upon to exercise a holy violence where necessary. Wage holy war. Police officers. That's what they're supposed to do in restricted, given situations. According to the law of God and according to the laws of the land, in most communities, no problem at all regarding that if they follow what is said there. It's restricted, of course. It is limited to those situations. People are greatly offended by this. They're greatly offended by the word propitiation. They've tried to take the force out of it. C.H. Dodd, in his interpretation, set things in motion. He's not to be held accountable for everything that everybody's done after that. That's not my point. It is very hard not to conclude that we're living in a time when there are those who profess to believe the Bible, but they just do not like the God of the Bible. Now, we must allow for room. One Christian leader across the nation, in our nation, embraced the new perspective and has not so awful long ago rejected that and come back to what we believe is the orthodox doctrine on the doctrine of free justification, propitiation, and so on. So there's this direct objection to penal substitution. Christ was a substitute. The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, for a substitute. He hath made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, substitute. Wounded for our transgressions, substitute. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, substitute. He bore the sin of many, substitute, substitute. And as a substitute, what is He doing there? He is there to shed blood. He is there to shed blood, which is the propitiatory sacrifice. He is there to quench and to exhaust the wrath of God that I deserve and that you deserve. All of that is bound up in this word propitiation. And so Christ actually bore the wrath of God there. This swirls around, again, the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. Now, in this mighty letter from the Apostle Paul, ultimately from the Holy Spirit, the Apostle sets forth an argument, and he surely begins it by Romans 1 and verse 18. And he begins to set forth why we need the righteousness of God, which is Christ's imputed righteousness. And this is how he begins in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is revealed. It is revealed against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. Chapter 3 of this same epistle, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that seeks for God. It says we've all become unprofitable. And so we are not righteous. Apart from Christ, we are into ungodliness and unrighteousness. And you'll note that it says the suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And what this is a reference to is that human beings, apart from grace, are busy suppressing the truth that God has revealed. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So God has revealed something. He has manifest something in every sinner. How does He do it? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools. And it goes on to talk about the judgment of God. Now, this is an amazing portion of Scripture, because this says that everyone knows God. Everyone knows God. You say, well, the Bible says that sinners do not know God, that they do not understand. Both are true. They do not know God in a saving way. They do not understand God in a saving way. That requires the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. But a sinner knows the true and the living God through the creation, through the created order. There's no place to go without this revelation going into the sinner. There's no place to look. You can't look at another human being and not be confronted by the living God. You cannot look at a blade of grass and not be confronted by the living God. You cannot look into that starry expanse and not be confronted by the living God. You don't have to go out of yourself. Just your own person. You know that God is. Now, one of the things that is sometimes misunderstood about Romans chapter 1, and that is, this does not reveal that there is a God, and you don't know who He is. You can't identify, you know, is it this one, is it that one, and so on and so forth. That's not what Romans says. Romans 1 says is that they know the triune God. They know Him so well, in verse 18, they are active trying to suppress the truth so that they can continue in ungodliness and unrighteousness. And they are not successful, because God has confronted them at every direction. And so you need more than this to be saved. You must hear the name of Jesus. But this surely brings condemnation on all. And sometimes when people, first time they've heard the gospel, reports from the mission field, they would say, well, we knew Him. We knew Him. We didn't know His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, but we knew Him, and so on. And so witnessing is telling a sinner what they already know. Now, in witnessing situations, sometimes I will be at a point, and when I'm witnessing to somebody, and they're not going to believe the Bible. The Bible is just a collection of myths, and but none of that's true, and so on and so forth. And so at some point, I might say, I have said this on numbers of occasions, I might say, well, perhaps you'd like to know why you reject the Bible as the Word of God, why you won't believe upon Christ. And no, it's not because you have evidence or so on and so forth, and you have proven this, you've proven that. So would you like to know? Sure, go ahead, tell me. Are you sure you'd like to know? And then I tell them, it's because you have a moral problem. Eyes get bigger, jaws drop. Sometimes they've already told me what their moral problem is. I don't think it's wrong. I don't think there's anything wrong about doing this. Then I bring that home to them. That's why you reject the Bible. I am telling them that they know God. They know His standards. He goes through here, and part of the judgment is he turns men and women over to sin. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanliness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to the base mind to do those things that are improper. All the way down, spiraling down, all the way down to sodomy. And so when you see a person that is bound by these sins, that is the judgment of God. Say, the judgment of God is coming. Well, of course, that's true. There's more to come. But when these poor souls are chained in such a sin that descends all the way down to homosexuality, to sodomy, that is the judgment of God according to Romans 1. God has turned them over to the vilest of affections. And they bear that penalty. And they show the penalty of God in their being. If you've ever witnessed to or you've ministered to minister to folks that are bound in that way, they show the penalty of God while defending it all the time. Chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man. There's no excuse. God has already said there's no excuse. Point is this. The wrath of God is now manifested in this world at this time. It is a foretaste of the eternal wrath to come on the final day in particular. It is a foretaste of the wrath to come. And so all people, they know God. So we tell them about the God that they already know. So don't talk about everybody knows there's a God. Now I'm going to prove that there is a God in that sense. That's sincere, but it's not good witnessing. Tell the sinner what he or she already knows. They know God, not savingly, but they know Him. They are constantly, continually. They are confronted with Him day and night. They are confronted with Him in their dreams. They are confronted with Him in their actions. They are confronted with Him in their guilt for actions. They are confronted Him. They are confronted by Him by the beauty of this creation, reflecting His beauty. And on down the list you go. The God. So witnessing is telling sinners what you already know. You're not being truthful. You believe the lie. But you do know God. And explain what that means, of course. That's required. The wrath of God is revealed in space and time and history. The wrath of God is operating. If you're here this morning and you're without Christ, or you hear this message by some other means, the Lord says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. The wrath of God is abiding upon every person here this morning who is apart from Christ. It will abide. It is abiding. It will have greater manifestations. It is but a foretaste, but the wrath of God is upon the sinner. We are without excuse. The wrath of God is not some explosive, sinful anger that God has against those that He dislikes. It is the holy wrath of God. He who is just and can only justify sinners who come to His Son because of propitiation has been made. The wrath of God is operating. And so at the cross, the solution to that is that a substitute would come, stand in their stead and place, and bear the wrath that they believe. It was a successful propitiation. There's nowhere, anywhere in the four verses in their context or elsewhere in the Scripture that speaks about that Christ bore wrath for someone and that they are not eventually brought to Him and saved. Remember also that for the sins previously committed, Old Testament times, all right, the wrath of God fell upon Christ. For not for those that are already in hell, millions of people are already in hell when Christ died. Why would Christ be bearing the penalty of their sin? Why would He bear their wrath? They're already experiencing the wrath of God with more to come, with no opportunity. They've died in their sins before Christ came. And so on the cross, He bore Moses' sins and suffered the wrath that Moses deserved. On the cross, He bore Jacob's sin. And by design suffered the wrath that Jacob deserved. He was not making a propitiation for Pharaoh or for Esau or for anyone else that died in their sins before Christ appeared in the middle of history. He would be attempting to bear the wrath to deliver them from wrath. They are now experiencing wrath with more to come at the second coming of Christ. Immediately in a place of hell, of punishment, but more to come on the final day. But they are experiencing the wrath of God the moment they left. Beyond the cross, it is the same thing. And so Christ dies, and He is a particular propitiation for particular people, for a special people that He came to suffer that wrath for. And so there's not a single thing. This text does not say that He potentially is a propitiation for sinners, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood. That blood was shed for a particular people. That blood is the propitiatory sacrifice. The wrath of God is because of the righteousness of God, which means that God always does right. He is righteous in character. That three-personed God is righteous, always does what is right. Related to it, but some distinction, is the holiness of God. Strange angelic beings surrounding the throne of God, moving around the throne of God, covered themselves, and in worship around the enthroned God, those seraphim, those fiery angelic beings covering themselves, cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Holy, holy, holy." And so He is a person that is marked by the beauty of holiness, total holiness. No sin, no possibility. He's God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And holiness and righteousness demands that there be a punishment on sin. Somebody is going to be punished for my sins. It is either going to be me, which will be forever and forever and forever, beginning in this life with the wrath of God now abiding upon me, or by divine design, Almighty God sets forth someone else in my place to bear my sins and to suffer my penalty. That's called propitiation, to bear the wrath that I deserve. Penal substitution. You know, the love of God can be presented in a sugary, sinful, humanistic way. And, of course, people love to hear about the love of God, especially sinners, and not in a good sense many times, but in a bad sense, because they believe that that exonerates them from their sins. God's just too loving. A loving God would not do that. Calvary tells you differently. Scores of other verses tell you differently. There is the love of God. Oh, the love of God. But here's what the divine record says about how you find the love of God. Where you see it. Where you see it demonstrated. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this, The love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might through Him, that we might live through Him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this, and in chapter 4, it also says, we love Him because He first loved us. Where is the love of God seen? He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As my eyes, my spiritual eyes, are opened by the Holy Spirit to what the Word of God reveals, and I see that figure as if I were transported back 2,000 years ago. I see that figure bearing my sin. I see that figure shedding blood. I see that figure groaning under the weight of the wrath of God that I deserve. I see that figure quenching, satisfying, appeasing the holiness, the righteousness, and the wrath of God deserved, a substitute in my stead and in my place. And there I see the love of God. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says, but God demonstrated His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as I behold that crucified one there in my place, it bows my proud heart. It sees, causes me to hate sin. It brings me to repentance and faith in Him, knowing that I have been loved long before I ever loved Him. He loved me. He loved me first, and that creative love creates my love for Him. But it's seen, the love of God is seen in that suffering, wrath-bearing figure at Calvary's Hill. The wrath of God. There is no double jeopardy. There is no double wrath. If Christ has suffered the wrath for someone, then that person is not going to suffer the wrath of God forever. That is impossible. And so those that are already under the wrath of God, by the time our Lord Jesus appears in history, He is not attempting to do that. There's no double on this. And propitiation itself reveals that it is a limited atonement, that those that He actually made propitiation for will be delivered from the wrath of God. God will not let them die in their sins. The Holy Spirit will find them, track them down, and show them Christ in His saving glory and in His propitiatory sacrifice. And that sinner will say, I am a sinner. If you don't believe that you deserve the wrath of God, you've never seen the cross of Christ, and you've never seen yourself as our forefathers used to say, or when I was a boy, the preachers would talk about being a hell-deserving sinner. Remember that phrase? You don't hear that very often, do you? Hell-deserving sinners. They were right. Whatever they may have been wrong on, some details like this, they were right on that. Nobody gets saved until they see themselves a sinner, until the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. Yes, yes, yes. You must see yourself as a sinner under the wrath of God. But there's more. The blessed Holy Spirit will then show us that a propitiatory sacrifice has been made. Somebody bore that wrath. That blood will quench the wrath of God. Christ loving us. God the Father loving us. God the Holy Spirit loving us. Calvary showing us the love of the Lord. Before the Lord Jesus got to Calvary, you remember that one of His disciples cut the ear off of the high priest seeking to protect Jesus. You remember what Jesus said? He said, do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father? He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. All voluntary, all fulfilled, Christ doing it. Do not thwart the prophecies. Do not thwart the purpose of God by trying to do that. You can't, but don't attempt it, Jesus is saying. He's saying, I could pray and 10,000 angels would come to deliver me. But he did not. There's an ancient prophecy that is found in the book of Zechariah, 520 B.C. The ancient prophecy says this, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. It is the sword of divine justice. It is awakened in the high court of heaven. It is sharpened on the righteous character of God. It is set ablaze by the glory fires of God's holiness. The hands of infinite righteousness draw that sword over a single spot on the earth, a place called Calvary, called Golgotha, called the place of the skull, where his beloved son is hanging on a cross. The prophecy further declares, Strike the shepherd. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. With lightning speed, that glittering sword flashes into space and time and strikes the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. That blazing sword is driven right into Christ by God the Father, so that he may remain just and justify everyone who believes upon this Jesus. The wrath of God pierces him. His suffering was more than the nails, more than the scourging. That's part of it. It was more than that. It was the spiritual suffering when that sword is plunged into the sword of divine justice, is plunged into Christ, caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He has become sin, my sin upon him, my judgment, the wages, the price of my sins. And that sword of divine wrath, that burning, blazing sword, that lake of fire sword is plunged into the Son of God. And the blood of Jesus quenches the wrath of God and appeases God so that God can save all who come to him. A long time ago, when I was a boy, we would sing a song, being in the Baptist church, of course. We would sing a song. It was called, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. You're familiar with it, aren't you? So I heard that from the time I was a little boy. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He said, put the sword away. I could pray and 10,000 angels would come and deliver me. I wonder, were 10,000 angels standing on the edge of heaven's balcony with their swords drawn, waiting the Heavenly Father's command, waiting to hear, go, deliver my son, destroy them all. But no, 10,000 times no. He remained on the cross. He prayed no such prayer. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. But he died alone for you and for me. Let's pray.